Well, you're going to stand up, of course. We're going to praise the Lord together as we get started. But before that, our fearless leader is celebrating something very special today. Kathy Mason's birthday is today. So if you see her, you might want to give her an extra, you know, elbow, fist bump, whatever. She's 21 again, so there's that. So anyway, let's stand, and yes, we love Kathy. Happy birthday. I wasn't going to make her come up and give us a speech because she's going to do that later. Okay. Anyway, well, let's stand up. We're going to sing together. Let's go. Let's sing.
What is our hope in life and death? Christ alone, Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to Him belong, who holds our days within His hand. What comes apart from His command, and what will keep to the end, the love of Christ in which we stand. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now and ever we confess Christ our truth. Can calm the troubled soul. God is good, God is good. Where is His grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood, who holds our faith when fears arise, who stands above the stormy trial, who sends the that bring us nigh unto the shore, the rock of Christ. Oh, sing hallelujah, our hope springs eternal. Oh, sing hallelujah, now whenever we confess Christ our hope in life and death.
That was wonderful. Thank you. I really took that personally. And it's the perfect song for a day like today. And I hope you just sing it in your heart all day long. That was wonderful. I do want to welcome you back. We've had a nice break, and here we are again on this colder, wet, rainy January morning, and I can't think of anything else I'd rather be doing right now. So welcome, welcome. I do want to remind those of you, and those of you even streaming with us online, we welcome you as well, that if you are new even this semester, if you're jumping in now because last semester it didn't work for your schedule, please do join us. Come to the lessons anytime. You never have to be registered or signed up for these lesson times. We still have some openings in some of our small groups. So if you would like to be a part of a discussion group as well, get online, go to the women's or go to adults and then women's, and then you'll see Titus 2 on the women's page, and you can register for a small discussion group. And we would love for you to still jump in, so don't think you're behind. The books are available in the bookstore. We're doing chapter 5. Just jump in there, and then as you can, maybe go back and read because you've missed some lovely chapters that you'll be blessed by. But just don't feel behind. Just jump in where we are now, and we welcome you, and we want you to be a part. Okay, that's what I've got so far this morning, but we're going to keep going, and Lynn Rattier is going to come and give us our missionary moment and give you an update on what we were able to accomplish for our missionaries over Christmas time. Thank you all for participating.
Thank you. Good morning, ladies. It's nice to see you again. Before we actually start our missionary minute, I would like to very quickly share with you a few of the thank yous that I've received back from our missionaries from the Christmas gift money from all of you. Each of our 16 missionary units has received a money gift of $975. In the interest of time, I'll paraphrase just a sampling of a few of the thank you notes that we have received back. I think you'd like to hear some of these. Number one, I will not mention names, by the way. It's just our missionaries. I am deeply grateful and so humbled at how the Lord consistently provides beyond what I could even imagine, and he does it through your kindness and overwhelming generosity. The next one, wow, we're shocked. We don't even know what to say. Thank you seems to fall flat. We're extremely grateful and very humbled. Number three, we are overwhelmed by the amount of this Christmas gift. We greatly appreciate, and it goes on from there. Number four, thank you for a very generous gift. We will indeed use it to take a Christmas vacation. These past few months have been very intense for everyone. Number five, thank you so, with lots of oaths. Thank you so much for the very kind gift. It's a blessing and a privilege to be sent out by CBC. Just three more. Number six, this is absolutely incredible news. Thank you so much. We can't even begin to express how grateful we are for the generosity and love from the ladies at Countryside. And number seven, and the last one, I should say last but not least, hi, Lynn and ladies from Countryside. Sorry for the late reply. I was waiting until I could send before and after pictures of my new kitchen sink, but it has yet to arrive. I just wanted to thank you and tell all you ladies that what I'm doing with the monetary gift. For the past 9 years, I have survived with a very small kitchen sink that's made it quite cumbersome to do the dishes. This sink and I have a love-hate relationship, and God has really used it to sanctify me over the years, if you know what I mean. This year, Mark decided it was time to upgrade, and so we are using part of the gift money from CBC Ladies in order to do this. I am so excited about the new sink and hope that it'll be installed in the next month or so. We actually already ordered and paid for it, but the wrong sink arrived. So we have to wait a few more weeks for the next shipment to arrive. I guess God still wants to use my current sink to teach me a few more things. Anyway, Thanks again. We miss Countryside dearly and pray for you to be faithful each day that God gives you. Much love. Okay, enough of that. Thank you so much to all of you. Now we'll talk about give a little blurb here on the Seehusens. Michael and Jordan Seehusen, along with their two children, Taj and Victoria, are serving in Fiji, where Michael teaches students in pastoral ministry at the College of Theology and Evangelism, Fiji. Michael attended both Master's University and Master's Seminary, and from there received his Master's of Divinity. He has also been certified by the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. Jordan, his wife, attended UCLA and received her Master's of Arts in Biblical Counseling at Master's University. Jordan aids her husband in organizing conferences and assists in the counseling and training of women. She also has done an excellent job balancing life in the home while still serving others throughout Fiji. She has loved getting to know many of the women within the Fijian Bible churches, and in addition to the ladies in the neighborhood. One of Jordan's latest experiences was teaching the young women a series on the attributes of God. It was an encouraging time, and Jordan was grateful for the chance to share the gospel with several non-believers and also encourage the young women in the group who are already walking with the Lord. Their prayer requests. Many of the Fijian families lived at or beneath the poverty level before COVID-19 came along. The sustained global pandemic has only added to their economic hardship. The Seehusens ask for the Lord's intervention for economic growth on that island and in the middle of the chaos due to COVID, that Michael and Jordan will shine like a beacon of light in the darkness. The Seehusens also ask that we pray for new ministries of the graduates who have returned home to Fiji after the mid-year break. The students are spread across the various nations, the islands, and the villages throughout the South Pacific. So they've got quite an extensive ministry. Let's pray for the Seehusen family and ministry, and we'll pray for Sarah, who's going to bring a lesson to us today. Heavenly Father, we pray for the safety and health of the Seehusen family. We pray also for the people of the island of Fiji. We ask that you calm their hearts as they see this pandemic spreading across their homeland. We pray for wisdom and strength for Michael and Jordan in being bold and proclaiming your truth during this chaotic time. We pray for the students whose lives are being transformed by the teaching of God's holy word, and that they would come out prepared to bring many to you. We also bring Sarah before you today. Please give her strength and wisdom and let her words touch our hearts. Bring us closer to the Lord, whom we love. We pray this in your name, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Lynn. Okay, we're going to stand and sing a couple more before Sarah comes.
Power.
Speak, O Lord, and this can be our prayer as we listen to the message today and leave from this place.
In your likeness, that the light.
You may be seated. Sarah?
Well, thank you, ladies, so much for that beautiful time of worship. How are you all this morning? Good? Warm? Awake, maybe? Hopefully? So I'm glad to welcome you back to our second semester here, studying God's Word and studying the envy of Eve together. You know, over the last semester, we kind of looked at the broad picture, right? What is coveting? What's going on in our hearts? And how do we stop? And now this spring, we're going to get to look at several specific categories where we find ourselves coveting frequently. And so today we're going to start with the topic of money and possessions. And you'll get to read the chapter in the book after this. But today we're going to consider a passage from Scripture that speaks to money and possessions and how we should think rightly about them. So last March, in March 2020, our society came to grips with our inner hunter-gatherers, right? When the stay-at-home orders began. Going to the grocery store was kind of like being in The Amazing Race or Survivor or some other kind of game show, right? Did you all have that feeling? You don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you stockpiled something? Maybe toilet paper or canned goods or flour? I couldn't find flour for weeks. How many of you confronted, maybe for the first time in your life, the fear that you wouldn't be able to procure the food that you wanted to feed your family? We can laugh now, right? It seems funny now, but in March it didn't seem so funny, did it? Now that we are pretty confident that the supply chain is going to stay in place and that we'll be able to find that food, it seems funny. But those couple of weeks show the depths of our heart when it comes to money and possessions. We want them. And in fact, we want to have so much of them that we don't even have to think about running out of them. And when there's a possibility even of a shortage, we go crazy. And so today, kind of with that in mind, we're going to consider Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34 together. In this passage that's in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to identify two ways that we usually go wrong when it comes to money and possessions. We want and we worry, just like we all did in March 2020. In fact, in 16 short verses here, Jesus is going to use 7 vivid pictures to help us see our errors and then to help us think rightly about our relationship to money and possessions. Now, these verses are very familiar. In fact, it was fascinating to me to see how many of the statements that Jesus makes just in these 16 verses most unbelievers would even agree with. And we have sayings that we can trace back to here, like, you can't take it with you, or no one can serve two masters, or stop and smell the roses, let tomorrow take care of tomorrow. So these are very familiar words, and ones that even the people who you speak every day, they find truth here. And chances are that you've memorized at least one of these 16 verses, if I had to guess. And you probably have memorized, even if you didn't mean to, several phrases from these verses. So they're very familiar. And I'm afraid that familiarity can sometimes breed contempt. It's hard to wake up our minds to hear these words freshly. But I'd like to invite you to do that today, to listen with fresh ears to what Jesus says. And if it helps you, this is the baby that we celebrated being born just a few weeks ago. And he grew up, and he was even younger than I am right now. And he sat down outside, and he said these words. So let's read them together and see what Jesus has to say about money and possessions and our hearts. Starting in Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So Jesus starts in this passage with the first picture, the picture of a treasure or a stockpile, if that kind of helps you think more of what he's talking about. And he contrasts two stockpiles, a stockpile on earth and a stockpile in heaven. And the one on earth has some serious downsides, right? Jesus says that moth and rust can destroy it, and thieves can break in and steal it. You know, in the first century, to the people Jesus was speaking to, their one or two sets of clothing and blankets might have been their treasure. And so they would keep it to try to make sure that moths didn't eat it up, because then your blanket would have a hole in it, and you'd be without a blanket. And thieves break in and steal. You might have a literal stockpile of precious metal or coins that you hid under your bed, right? Jesus is drawing our attention to the impermanence of money and possessions. They just don't last very long. We've just celebrated Christmas, and so you may have seen this in sharp relief in your own life, right? How many of you, either you or somebody in your family, got a gift for Christmas that has already been used up or broken? Yeah, I have little kids, so we have several in that category already. In the fallen world, the physical process of decay affects everything. And this is so true that science calls it a law. That's up there with gravity, right? Everything tends toward decay. Things fall apart. And I think in the 21st century, we like to think that we've kind of outsmarted decay, right? We don't actually keep stockpiles of metal under our bed, and we don't keep our treasure in fabric that can be eaten up by moths. But if you think about it, our chest freezers and our bank accounts, our stock holdings and our credit lines are really just as impermanent. It only takes one electric outage to ruin that whole stockpile of food in your chest freezer. It only takes one hacked system or one stock market crash or one identity theft, and our stockpiles are also destroyed or stolen. And you know, aside from that, we're promised that everything in this world is all going to go up in flames before eternity. My parents used to remind themselves of this when they were having trouble. They thought that they were storing up treasures too much on earth. I remember one time they were trying to decide what kind of carpet to put down, and they just couldn't figure it out. And finally one of them goes, it's all going to burn anyways. And while that's funny, it's true. It's all going to burn. But then Jesus turns to talk about an indestructible stockpile, one that's in heaven. And he contrasts each statement he made about treasures on earth. On earth, moth and rust destroy. In heaven, neither moth nor rust destroy. On earth, thieves break in and steal. In heaven, thieves do not break in and steal. A stockpile in heaven is not subject to the decay or human evil that our treasures on earth are. This made me think of 1 Peter 1:4, where Peter says that God has for us an inheritance that's imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. You know, here in these verses, Jesus assumes that we will have a stockpile, that we will have a cache. We are storing up something, right? You can't be passive. You can't just say, oh, I don't store stuff up. You are. And it might be that we store up stuff and treasure just because we like treasure. But I think more often we store up treasure because of what it can accomplish for us, right? how it can make us feel secure and happy. The treasure is the means for something else that we want. And actually, in our chapter this week that you're going to read in Envy of Eve, she does a really good job of explaining what the thing that you might actually want with your money is. But Jesus is pushing us to think here, is that full bank account really the place to locate your security and happiness? If it's so impermanent, excuse me, if so many things could wipe it out in an instant, why would you make it your heart's treasure? Instead, you could locate your security and your happiness in the good promises that God has made you for eternity. When everything here burns, there's an eternity of stockpiled goodness waiting for you. In Psalm 31, verse 19, the psalmist writes, "How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you." So which treasure would you rather have? Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So that's the first picture that Jesus uses to help us see how we can think about money and possessions, how we can want them wrongly, and what we should want instead. And then his next picture to show us is that of your eye, the human eye. Moving on into verse 22. Excuse me, I'm sorry. And he describes two kinds of eyes here. He describes a clear eye and a bad eye. And on a physical level, he could be describing a healthy human eye that's uninjured, and it has one job to do, right? Your eye has one job. It's supposed to let in light and to give you a true representation of what's going on around you. And if you want to have any sight at all, you rely on your eye doing its one job. But then the bad eye would be describing a human eye that's injured, that's failing at its one job. Maybe it's been blinded and it can't let any light in at all. Or maybe it's been injured or has a disability and it doesn't give its human a true representation of the world around it. You know, I have bad eyes. I'm very nearsighted. When I go to the eye doctor, you know, they have you take out your contacts and then walk down the hall to the machines where they do all the little tests. It's touch and go whether I'm going to make it down the hall or not. That's how blind I am. So my eyes have this one job, and they do it pretty poorly. Maybe Jesus would say, how great is the fuzziness about my eyes? But obviously, Jesus is using healthy eyes and bad eyes as a picture again. The word that he actually uses here for clear and for bad, they're often used not to describe functionally good and functionally bad things, like I have good eyesight or bad eyesight, but they're often used to describe morally good or morally bad things. You'll find these words translated single-minded or sincere, and then wicked and evil in other parts of the New Testament. And so following up Jesus' statement, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, I think we could summarize Jesus in verse 22 and 23 here by saying, where your eyes are, there your heart will be also. You know, your physical eye has that one job, right, to let light in, to show you what's going on around. And if it doesn't, you have no hope for getting light anywhere else. And your spiritual eyes, similarly, they have one job. It's to look at God, to look at his character, his deeds, his son. And if they don't do this, you have no hope for getting light anywhere else. Melissa Kruger said it this way in chapter 4 of Envy of Eve, which we read last month. She said, in order to cultivate right longings in our hearts, we have to patiently consider what we are considering. By that, I simply mean taking the time to think through what we allow our minds to ponder throughout the day. And we use our eyes as a measure of what our mind is focusing on, right? When I was a high school teacher, I had some students who had lots of trouble focusing. And I would spend all 50 minutes of class saying, look at your paper. Look at your paper. You're not going to pass Spanish 1 unless you look at your paper. And it's laughable, right? But yet, that's what we do, right? Wouldn't it be nice if our spiritual eyes had a teacher to say, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. You're never going to be able to stop coveting unless you look at Jesus. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He uses the human eye to remind us that only seeing rightly and only seeing single-mindedly will give us light. If we use our eyes for anything else, they're bad. They don't do their one job. And we have no light. So coveting money and possessions, fixing our eyes on earthly treasures, renders us blind. After Jesus uses a stockpile of treasure and our eyes to describe coveting money and possessions, and to tell us what we should be longing after instead. Jesus uses a third illustration to drive his point home, and it's that of a slave. And Jesus starts with a truism here. This is one of those ones that even unbelievers recognize as true. No one can serve two masters. It's so obvious and so helpful, right? You can't fully be under the control of two masters, or two bosses, or two priorities. You know, if a master or a boss or a priority is willing to play second fiddle from time to time, we can feel like we're serving two masters. But Jesus' point in using the picture of a slave is that a slave doesn't get to have competing priorities. To be a slave is to be fully under the control of one master. A master isn't okay with someone else calling the shots every once in a while. You can't fully be under the control of two people. Because at some point, those two people are going to have different ideas about what you should be doing. And then you'll have to decide which one to obey. And now you aren't serving two masters. You picked one, and you're obeying him. And Jesus quickly brings this point home by saying, you cannot serve God and wealth. And there's a couple of things to note here. By using the analogy of a slave, Jesus tells us something about God and something about money and possessions. Neither God nor wealth are happy to play second fiddle every once in a while. Neither God nor wealth are going to work out a shared custody agreement of your heart. They are both masters who demand your everything. Lloyd-Jones says they both make a totalitarian demand upon us. And in this example, Jesus gives us an easy way to see if we're sinfully coveting money and possessions. When the two masters, God and wealth, make competing demands on us, which one do we pick to serve? Because that's the one who's our true master. I had a funny example of this as I was pondering this over the last 6 weeks. One of my kids broke one of our plates that we got for our wedding. And in that instant, I had to decide, what do I love more? Do I love my plate from my wedding, or do I love God? Am I going to serve God or my possessions? And that's a very minute picture of how those choices come up. But that's what happens. We get to choose. What are we going to treasure more? What are we going to love more? Who are we going to serve more? When the two come head to head, do we choose to serve God or do we choose to serve wealth? Now, you can see throughout this section, in verses 19 through 24, that Jesus is interested in our affections, right? He wants us to treasure certain things. He wants our eyes, our minds, to focus on certain things. He wants us to choose him over every other master. He wants our hearts. And, you know, that's really the context of the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus isn't teaching us a list of things to do. Jesus is drilling down to our hearts and saying, I want your heart, and that's what it's going to take for you to be right with God. So where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your eyes are, there your heart will be also. Whomever you choose to serve when two masters disagree, that's where your heart is also. So now that Jesus in this section has dealt with what we want wrongly and what we should want instead, he transitions. And in verse 25, he says, for this reason, I say to you, do not be worried. Now, maybe you feel pretty good so far. You don't find yourself particularly struggling with coveting money and possessions. Or if you're like me, you say, Jesus, I totally understand what you're saying. I'm not trying to stockpile wealth here. I'm not trying to have my eyes constantly focused on earthly things. I'm not trying to be a slave to wealth. I just want to put food on our table and clothes on my kids' back. I have a low standard. And Jesus anticipates me. He knows that's what I'm going to say. Because he follows the statement, you cannot serve both God and wealth, with the statement, for this reason, do not be worried. There's a connection between serving wealth instead of God and being worried. Did you know that? And maybe you never thought of these two sections of Matthew 6 being connected. You think of like the treasures on earth part and the don't be worried part, but they are one passage. They're connected because Jesus uses those three little words for this reason in between. He connects them. Bruce wrote, we can be unfaithful to God through care as well as through covetousness. We can be unfaithful to God through care as well as through covetousness. Or Lloyd-Jones said it this way, it is immaterial to Satan whether you are laying up treasures on earth or worrying about earthly things. All he is concerned about is that your mind should be on them and not on God. So stockpiling treasures says, God, these are better than you. You aren't enough. And worrying says, God, that's better than you. You aren't enough. The same root sin is behind both of these problems. And we're going to see at the end of this passage that Jesus gives the same prescription for both worrying and wanting, for both caring and coveting. So whether you find yourself more tempted to stockpile money and possessions or to fret about whether you're going to make it through the day or the week or the year, you need to hear what Jesus has to say. Now, that word worried that he uses there means to have a distracting care. And I'm going to say that phrase a little bit because I think it helps. We use the word worry so much, and I think this is going to help us understand it, having a distracting care. And if you have the NAS, you may see a note there that says his statement, do not be worried, can also be translated, stop being worried. So what are we to stop being worried about? What are we not to have a distracting care about? Food and drink and clothing. Right? These represent the basic needs of life. You know, interestingly, one commentary I read said that this section of the Sermon on the Mount might have been specifically addressed to the women who were listening to Jesus, because it was the women who put food on the table and clothes on their kids' backs through the work that they did every day in that culture. And, you know, if you want to dig into the cultural context here, it's enough to humble all of us. Jesus was talking to people who, for the most part, lived in chronic poverty. When they worried about food, they were actually worried about going hungry, not just if they had money to get the groceries they wanted next week. You know, I did some math. If I were to feed my family porridge, homemade bread, lentils, milk, and a few veggies and maybe some fish or meat, like Jesus and his contemporaries ate, I could cut down my grocery bill to maybe $30 or $40 a week. We might not enjoy it. We'd be hungry sometimes, but we wouldn't starve to death. I want someone to write that blog post, right? How to save money on your grocery bill by eating like Jesus did. And when the people listening to Jesus worried about clothes, they were actually worried about whether they would have fabric to put over their bodies. Do you remember when Jesus was crucified, how the soldiers cast lots for his garment? It wasn't because he was wearing designer wear. There wasn't something special about that cloak. It's just that in the first century, fabric, textiles, represented hours and hours of skill and labor. So I did a little bit of research again. Did you know that there are some ladies who spin and weave by hand for fun in the 21st century? So I looked up some of their blogs to see how long I could anticipate spinning and weaving if I wanted to make one outfit for each of the five people in my family. You want to know what I found? I could expect to spend 20 to 30 hours a week for the entire year if I wanted to make one outfit for everybody in my family. Isn't that crazy? No wonder they were worried about clothing, right? What if you got sick for a week? Now you're 20 hours behind making sure everybody has clothes for the year. Or what if you have to help your husband harvest? Again, 20 hours behind on your weaving and spinning. You know, in the USA, in the 21st century, you will have fabric something to cover your body, right? You don't have this fundamental worry. Think of all the fabric somethings to cover bodies that are in your house right now. They may not be what you want. They might not be pretty. They might not fit the way you like, but it's something. And if we were in the position of the people that Jesus is speaking to when he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will put on, we'd say, Jesus, they have reason to worry. But it's in this cultural context that Jesus speaks these words. And so how much more unfaithful is it to God when we choose to worry? And again, Jesus is going to use some very vivid pictures to help us understand why we shouldn't worry, why it's foolish. And he starts with birds. He says, birds, they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't store up in barns, yet God provides food for them. Now, you know, it's important to think and to consider what kind of distracting care Jesus is talking about when he commands, stop being worried. Is he saying that it's wrong for us to sow and reap and store up in barns? No, because those are the means that God has provided for humans to procure food, right? Even before the fall, Adam and Eve were to work diligently in the Garden of Eden so that they could eat of its bounty. So what's the difference between God-honoring diligence with the things that he's given us to do to provide for ourselves and our families, and this distracting care that Jesus is forbidding? I think that the birds actually help us a little bit here, right? The birds that Jesus is talking about, do they sit up in their nest saying, God will provide for us, and just sit there in their nests never budging? No, they spend most of their days flying around, picking up insects and bugs that God has left bounteously throughout his world for them, right? On the other hand, can you picture a bird awake at night in her nest, worried about whether or not there's going to be bugs and seeds tomorrow? That's ridiculous, right? The birds work diligently, but they don't believe that it's their job to make sure that the bugs and seeds exist. They don't find their security in their scrounging, but in God, he who graciously provides for them. They sleep peacefully at night, knowing that there's a world full of bugs and seeds waiting for them when they wake up. And in the same way, we can spend our days diligently flying around, doing the work that God has given us to do, and then rest and find our security in his gracious provision, because his mercies are new every morning. And Jesus ends the picture of the birds by saying, "Are you not worth much more than they?" He's making an argument that in logic we call an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? Birds are less than humans in some way. If God carefully provides for and sustains the birds, can't you expect him to do that for you, his child made in his image and bought by his son's blood? You know, in Luke 12, Jesus actually teaches some of these same lessons that we see in the Sermon on the Mount about coveting money and possessions and worrying about them. And he leads in with a different parable. And I think that this parable actually, kind of like the picture of the birds, helps us to tease out where we switch over from exercising appropriate care and moving into coveting and worrying sinfully. So will you turn with me to Luke 12? I'm going to read the story that Jesus tells here. In Luke 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "Then he said to them, 'Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" Then he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you've prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." All right, so I want you to look at this man. And let's see where the man in this parable went wrong. Was it wrong for his land to be very productive? No. In fact, God is the one who made his land very productive, right? Was it even wrong for him to build barns to hold all his produce? No. Here's where he went wrong. When he said, "Soul, you are good to go. You don't have to worry about the future because you have so much stuff." He switched from finding his security in God's provision to finding it in his own efforts. No matter what his land did or how big his barns were, he should have been able to say, "Soul, you are good to go. You don't have to worry about the future because you have a heavenly Father who knows what you need." Do you see the difference there? He could have said with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. He satisfies your years with good things." Or with a song we sing, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." There's a lot of things he could have said to his soul. And when we worry, we demonstrate that our heart is like this man's. We want the security that comes from a barn full of crops and goods, instead of finding our security in God and his goodness to us like the birds do. And if you'll notice at the end of this parable in Luke 12, God reminds this man of the same things that Jesus said back in Matthew 6. That treasure on earth isn't gonna last. It's no good when you die. And you should be concerned about storing up treasures in heaven. So I hope that kind of helps you see how we can rightly be diligent without switching where we put our security. So now let's look back at Matthew 6, because now Jesus moves on to yet another illustration. Okay, so he's talked about the birds and how they can teach us not to worry. And this time he's going to portray our life as a timeline to teach us not to worry. In verse 27, he says, "Who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" When you're awake at night worrying or fretting while you balance the budget or make the grocery list, what good are you actually deriving from all that emotional energy you're spending? You know, you think, "I'm going to add just a few inches to my life's timeline, right? Maybe if I worry just hard enough, I'll live an extra hour." Jesus says it's ridiculous, right? It's ridiculous. That's how ridiculous worry is. We cannot, with all that emotional energy, make our lives a minute longer, make our timeline an inch longer. And Jesus says, it's worthless. Don't worry. And then just that quickly, he moves on to another illustration in verse 28. So he's used a treasure stockpile, your eye, slave, birds, your lifespan as a timeline. And now he asks us to look at flowers. Now, Jesus was sitting outside when he taught these words, Matthew tells us, and so it's probable that he was referring to wildflowers that were growing there in the grass that everybody could see. You know, like when you drive down the highway in May and you see the bluebonnets and the Indian paintbrush. And he says, look at these wildflowers. They don't spend 20 hours a week spinning. And despite that, they are clothed more beautifully than King Solomon. You know, our library has a version of the Grimm's fairy tale, The 12 Dancing Princesses. Have you guys read that one? And in this version, the illustrator named each princess after a flower. And she drew each princess's ball gown, the edges, like the petals of the flower she was named after. So there's poppy and lilac and daffodil, and they all have a ball gown that's that color and with ruffles that look like the flower petals. And every time I read that book to my girls, my mind goes back to here. Because flowers are so pretty that they deserve to be ball gowns on princesses, right? It's a bummer that I'm teaching this lesson right now in January. I believe in God's timing, but these are like the 6 weeks of the entire year where I couldn't tell you to walk outside and this would be very apparent, right? Any other time I could tell you just between here and the car, you're going to see 24 beautiful flowers because Tony has put them there and they're stunning. But I want to challenge you that in March, when everything starts to bloom, I want you to pick one day and just take a slow walk from here to your car or from wherever you are at church to your car. And I want you to look at a few of the different flowers, okay? Look at the design of their petals, how they overlap or don't overlap, how they curl, how they're symmetrical. Look at how their colors compare and contrast with the center of the flower and the leaves. And how Tony knows that this flower is going to be this color and this flower is going to be this color and they're going to be really pretty together. Most of your clothes are actually less beautiful than those, at least mine are. And how long do these flowers last? You know, even in the world of flowers, wildflowers have a very short lifespan. How long do you see bluebonnets? Like 2 or 3 weeks, right? And even on their plant, their blooming season is short. And then if you cut them, you have a ticking clock. They're only alive, you know, the dying process has begun. And so Jesus draws our attention to these flowers to point out not just God's provision, like he did with the birds, but also the sheer goodness of our Heavenly Father. You know, what struck me as I studied the passage this time is that Jesus is not only telling us what God does, right? He does provide for the birds. But he's asking us to take a careful look at precisely what kind of God and Father he is. Because of how God reveals his character in wildflowers, we can ask ourselves, what can we expect from such a God? If he spends so much creative energy making flowers beautiful, and we only get to enjoy the beauty for a few days, and then they burn up, how will he conduct himself towards his children with eternal souls? You know, sometimes I think we're tempted to think of God like a stern parent who doesn't want us to have many nice things. But here in this passage, Jesus just blows that idea away. God clothes flowers in glorious gowns. What can we, his children, therefore expect from him? And again, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. God doesn't just give flowers the bare necessities. He dresses them lavishly. So we can expect not just the bare necessities of life, but God's lavish goodness. Good and beautiful things far above what it takes for our lives to be sustained. And honestly, in your experience, isn't this true of your Heavenly Father? How many good and beautiful things have you even experienced so far today that are above and beyond what it would take to merely sustain your life? You woke up with a roof over your head, right? Probably a heater on, a blanket on your bed. Maybe you took a shower. You had a cup of coffee in a pretty mug that somebody designed and painted. You had breakfast, and it wasn't just a tasteless glob of nutrition. It was something that you could enjoy eating. There's pretty decor that you've placed around your house. And you know, these things may sound trivial, but I think that when Jesus admonishes us to look at the flowers, he's reminding us that there is no beauty and there is no goodness too trivial to be used to point us to God's goodness, his lavish goodness to his children. So let the beauty in your life push out the worry. If you're busy looking at the flowers, are you really going to worry that God will fail to be good to you? I don't think so. And this brings us to the last picture that Jesus uses to teach us how to relate to money and possessions. And it's actually been running through this whole passage. It's actually key to the entire Sermon on the Mount, even before the section we're studying. And that's the picture of God as our Heavenly Father. So look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." So why are we not to worry in this illustration about what to eat or what to drink or what we will wear? First, because the Gentiles eagerly seek these things. And second, because our Heavenly Father knows that we need them. You see, Jesus is saying you have a different relationship to money and possessions because of who your Father is. The Gentiles feel like they're on their own. They have to fend for themselves. They're orphans, right? They have to eagerly seek their own good. But you have a Heavenly Father. We have a Heavenly Father who knows exactly what we need, and he delights to do good to us. Jesus even said this back in 26 when he was talking about the birds. He didn't say their Heavenly Father feeds them. He said your Heavenly Father feeds them. Even though he isn't the birds' Heavenly Father, he provides food for them. He provides the flowers with glorious clothes, and they're plants. You know, one of the things that gets on my nerve most as a mom is the repeated request, right? "Mommy, can we have lunch? Mommy, it's lunchtime. Mommy, what's for lunch? Mommy, we're going to starve." To which I reply, "I'm your mommy," right? Have I ever let you starve? I feed you lunch every day between 11 a.m. and 1 p.m., and I've done that for your entire life. I know it's lunchtime. I have a pantry full of food that I'm going to use to feed you lunch. And then I say, "Yes, God, I heard myself there." Because thankfully, our Heavenly Father is more patient with us. But that's more or less what Jesus is saying here. He says, you're not a neglected orphan. He's your Father. He's never let you starve. He's fed you every day of your life. He knows what you need. He doesn't just have a pantry full of food. The earth is his and all it contains. Sometimes I think we've heard this idea that God is our Father a little too often, or we let our imperfect earthly fathers cloud this picture for us. But when we as human parents are at our best, we know what our children need, and we provide it for them, right? I don't have to be told 15 times that I should get my children lunch. I know, I'm their mommy. And we even know what will make our children happy. And when it's good for them, we delight in making them happy and giving them those things. And Jesus is saying that the almighty, eternal, all-knowing, sovereign creator and Lord of the whole universe feels that way about you. You know, when these things aren't true, when we as parents don't know what our children need and we don't provide for them, we're sinning. And if a parent habitually does that, the government calls that child neglect or child abuse. And Jesus is saying, don't go around acting like your Heavenly Father is neglectful and abusive. Because he's not. That is a misrepresentation of his nature. You are not an orphan Gentile, and you don't have to fend for yourself. You have a Heavenly Father who knows what you need. You know, to help my heart relate to my Heavenly Father, I like to think of how I'd like that lunch conversation to go with my kids and myself, like this. "Mommy, I'm hungry for lunch." And I say, "Thank you for telling me, sweetie. I'll get lunch for everyone in just a few minutes." And then my child would say, "Thanks, Mommy." Right? We wish. So I can see this conversation happening between me and God, right? "God, I'm worried that we're not going to be able to pay our bills this month. And God says, thank you for telling me, child. I will provide for all your needs according to my riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And then I should say, okay, thanks, Heavenly Father. Right? If that's what I would love from my kids, that's surely what he wants from us. Now, I think if you're here today and you know that you are not God's child, that he's not your Heavenly Father, I want to urge you to let the beauty of his love here cause you to run to him. Wouldn't you like to go through life knowing that you have a Heavenly Father who knows what you need and who generously gives good gifts? You know, there's another story that Jesus tells in Luke 15 where he speaks of God as a father who is waiting and waiting for his son to come to the end of himself and the end of his ability to provide for himself. And that father is watching and waiting for that son to come home. He's ready to run to that son and to fold him into his arms and welcome him home. And so if you've never acknowledged God as the only source of good, the only way you will get good here on this earth, and the only way you will have good for eternity, I urge you to do so today and to run to his open arms because he wants to be your Heavenly Father. So Jesus, the best teacher, has now used 7 pictures in 14 verses to teach us how to think about money and possessions, right? A treasure, your eye, a slave, birds, your lifespan, flowers, and a father. Now, most of these things you see daily, right? You see a lot of these things, maybe several times a day. I'd love to challenge you to pick one of these pictures that was particularly helpful to you and meditate on it this week. You know, I like to think of Matthew 6 as meditation for beginners. Because sometimes when we hear the word meditation, we think of sitting silently in a room for hours contemplating God, right? And that's just so overwhelming that it's crippling. We don't even know where to start. But here, Jesus gives us tangible little chunks to consider, 1 or 2 verses with a very clear object lesson that we can use. And so take some time in this next week and think or journal, if writing is your thing, about one of these illustrations. And what does this illustration teach you? And what do Jesus' words teach you? Maybe you could think about a possession you really loved, a treasure you stored up on earth, and then it got broken or lost. What does that show you about your heart? About the money and possessions you want or you worry about getting? About life on this earth? Was Jesus right when he described treasures on earth? Now make a list of what you're promised in eternity. Find a couple of scriptures and write them down and read them. What does this show you about God? How do you think differently about money and possessions when you compare them to these promises? And you've meditated. It's that easy. So that's why Matthew 6 is meditation for beginners. Once you take some time to ponder like this, it will be easier to let Jesus' words come to the front of your mind when you see these things in life. Like when I read that 12 Dancing Princesses book, and every time I see Poppy, the princess, I think of Matthew 6, right? Every time you put on your glasses so you can see clearly, every time you see a bird pecking up some seeds, every time you ask your children to trust, yes, I will feed you lunch, you can thank your Heavenly Father that he always provides and commit to locating your heart's treasure in eternity. So, Jesus, the consummate teacher, has not only used multiple object lessons, but now he wraps up his sermon on money and possessions with 2 very simple summary statements, because he's a great teacher. Verse 33 is probably the one that everyone here has memorized, if I had to guess, and it is as deep and profound as it is simple. He says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So again, Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater, right? He says, God can provide you with righteousness and eternal life. What's a few thousand dollars to him? Lloyd-Jones says he can't help but think Jesus is being a little sarcastic here when he says, seek first his kingdom. You want to worry? I'll give you something to worry about. You worry about your relationship with God, and let me take care of the rest. So regardless of whether you're tempted to stockpile and serve possessions, or whether you're tempted to fret and worry about getting and keeping them, here's Jesus' prescription for your heart in verse 33. Seek God's kingdom, which starts by submitting to his kingly rule in your own life, and then ordering your priorities around your king's priorities. And seek his righteousness. This is the righteousness that you cannot muster up on your own, the righteousness that only comes through faith in his son. And then once you've done that, all these things that God knows that you need, food, drink, clothes will be added to what he's already given you. Do you see how all of Jesus' object lessons are summed up in this one little statement, right? Stockpile your treasure in heaven. Have single focused eyes. Serve your rightful master. Consider the birds and flowers and understand the love and care of your heavenly Father. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, it might be easy to end there and say, well, that sounds so nice. And Jesus has persuaded me that my heavenly Father is the one who provides for all my needs, and my focus should be on him. But I have an elderly parent I'm caring for, or several small children. What am I supposed to do right now? And again, Jesus anticipates me. He has a way of doing that. He ends his teaching in verse 34 with a very simple prescription for what we can do right now. And that is to do the next thing, if you're an Elizabeth Elliot fan. Or if, like my daughters, you're a Frozen fan, you can do the next right thing. You see, here at the end of this passage, Jesus makes a slightly less comforting promise. Will you read verse 34 with me? So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Each day has trouble, Jesus promises. In fact, each day has so much trouble that it will take all of our energy just to keep up with today's trouble. You know, how much of our covetousness and worry stems from unrealistic expectations because we expect that we shouldn't have trouble? I often take a moment to pray before I get out of bed in the morning, you know, usually just a, okay, here we go, God. But this passage has challenged me to rethink how I say that prayer. I say, Jesus, you have promised that today I will have trouble. So please help me to keep busy all day long dealing with that trouble in a way that honors your kingship. And then when the trouble inevitably comes, I'm not caught off guard. It's not, oh no, what's going on? Or I deserve better than this. It's, oh, here's today's trouble. And what do we do with this trouble when it comes? Jesus reminds us in verse 34 not to be worried and not to have a distracting care. And this is where I want to come back to that idea of a distracting care. Because what are we distracted from when we have a distracting care? In verse 33, Jesus has told us that we can be distracted from his kingdom and his righteousness, right? Worry and coveting distracts us from having our single focus on God's kingdom and God's righteousness. But now in verse 34, Jesus says that that distracting care actually also distracts us from today's cares, our God-ordained duties for today. When we covet or when we worry, we're sinning in two ways. We're taking away the focus that God demands for himself, and we're taking away the energy and the resources that God ordained for us to spend on today's troubles, today. Sometimes coveting and worrying is actually a demonstration of a lazy heart. You should be doing something that God has given you to do right now. There's a trouble or a care that he's given you to take care of, like the birds needing to go pick up their insects, but you'd rather shop online or scroll through your feed or freak out about how you're gonna do all the things you have to do tomorrow. Or if you're like me, rather than wash the dishes, you wanna get out your planner and color in all the things for next month. And Jesus gives you this step, do the next thing. Put your head down and take care of today's troubles today. And then get your eyes up and look to your heavenly Father who holds all the tomorrows in his hand. And he has an inheritance stored up for you in heaven. So aren't those beautiful words from Jesus? Will you close in prayer with me? Jesus, thank you for coming to be God with us and for teaching us so well. Thank you for these words that 2,000 years later still simply and clearly cut straight to our hearts. We've seen here your totalitarian demand for our greatest affections and our devotion. You should be our treasure. You should be what our eyes focus on. You should be our master. Thank you for picturing so plainly our Heavenly Father's love and care for us. Father, I pray that you'll help us to lay aside sinful wanting and worrying. May we be single-minded, have a clear eye, not be distracted from your kingdom or from the troubles that you give for us today. But Father, I pray most of all that we will just bask in the knowledge that you know what we need and that you delight to provide not just the necessities, but abundant goodness and beauty. Help us to have the kind of faith that your character deserves. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who does not call you Father, that this would be the day that she runs into your open arms. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all so much.
Thank you, Sarah. I always think when I listen to Sarah, when I grow up, I want to be like Sarah Ramos. Thank you for that. You know, I'm also, my daily devotions recently have been on kind of similar thoughts, just on what's being in my books that I'm reading. And I keep having the truth brought to my mind. If Christ died for you, if God gave his son for you, are there any lesser things that he will not do for you as well? Anything lesser that he will not provide? So I so appreciate your just continuing that thought. So good for now. Well, ladies, I know you enjoyed that. And Sarah, we do thank you for the time and preparation. She does so much for us, and you may not even know all the things that she does. But in the middle of raising her young kids and homeschooling and providing the food and the clothes for her family, she also serves as the leader of our resource team that helps us work through the curriculums that we will be covering. So the things that you're studying right now are very much largely in due to Sarah's work. And so she does use her time in a way I think the Lord is glorified by, and I appreciate watching it. Okay, so Titus 2 week is the first week of February, which actually starts on a Monday. So February 1st is Monday, and that whole week are the Titus 2 small group discussion times. So be marking your calendar and looking forward to that with your groups. Be doing your homework so that you're ready to go over some of those questions when you get to your small groups and participate as you're able. And again, if you're not in a small group yet, but you would like to be, please do look online. You are not too late to join us, and we would love to have you. I want to remind you that the Ladies Spring event is on the calendar, and we are planning for it April 23rd through the 24th. We have a guest speaker coming. Susan Heck will be our speaker, and all those plans are still in the works, so we are anticipating having that right here at the church. So please mark your calendars for April 23rd and 24th. You'll start getting information fed to you as to how to sign up and that kind of thing forthcoming. But just right now, make sure that that's on your calendar. All right. Well, Lord, ladies, I just pray that the Lord would bless you as you go and keep you until we can be together again. You are dismissed.